Is it on? Okay. For this morning, for my introduction, I can't really beat around the bush. I just have to share it. I just have to put it out there. Some of you may cheer in agreement, and some of you may gasp in horror. I'm not a big Disney fan. I'm sorry. It's out there. I see where you land. Let me just share with you one movie that kind of moved the needle for me. Frozen 2. I'm just going to share why I think that movie was so bad. There's this mysterious quest. You know, the kingdom finds some kind of ruin on the land. I don't even remember exactly how it happens, but here's how it plays out. They go from land to land, seeking the answer to the riddle. Eventually, they get to the shore of this big sea. Some water horse carries somebody across the ocean. I think it's Elsa. She gets to this mysterious island. She descends this cave to find the secret to the mystery. And what does she find? Herself. She finds this vision of herself that gives her all the answers to what she has been looking for all the time. And the reason I share that movie is because I think this is actually a worldview that is becoming more and more popular today in our secular Western world. I just want to point out that our text today deals with, primarily, what is our source of hope? Is our source of hope salvation in Christ alone, or is it a different counterfeit hope? Now, that Disney message may seem soothing at first to say, you know what? The truth to the riddle of life that you're looking for all this time, it's you. You're the answer. But that is a weight that we were never meant to bear as mere humans. It's beyond our capacity. And as I've mentioned before in other messages, this lie that you are the source of truth really is that root lie that Satan gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning of everything. You could be the source of truth. Just break this one rule. You decide what is right and wrong. And so what we've seen from then on really are just echoes and variations of this same lie from the Garden of Eden that you can decide, you can create your own hope. So what I want to do this morning is I just want to look at two main points. We'll put them up here. What is your source of hope in life and death, according to this passage? What is your source of hope? And this is a question we all should be asking ourselves. And then two, how does this source of your hope define your identity? And we're going to see really clearly in chapter 5 that that Paul is defining our reality in two possible outcomes. You are either of the light or you are of the dark. And so let's pray and we'll get into this text. God, we love you and we thank you for your word. It has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us not be tempted to search for some other mysterious hidden truth that's found in other writings or just within our own heart. Help us to anchor ourselves to your truth, your word, as a defining reality of our lives. God, I pray that as we look at this word, we might renew our hope, that we might be encouraged ourselves and find ourselves encouraging our brothers and sisters in this certain hope that we have in Christ alone. In your name I pray, amen. You'll see, as we heard the text read and as we continue to look at it, that this passage clearly relates to the end times, to some events that will happen in the end times. And when we get into that area of Scripture, we see very quickly that this is a complex and difficult subject to cover within just one Sunday or even just a year of Sundays. It is an important subject, and I don't want to be dismissive of these themes in any way, but I do want to point out that there are very good theologians that preach a very good gospel that end up at the end of the day landing in different camps. When we look at these themes relating to the end times, specifically what it's talking about in this passage with being caught up in the air to join Christ, which is where we get that term rapture, and what this day of the Lord implies or what it means. I shared with you a link in our news update that comes out on Friday, and so I encourage you to go in and study all of the detail of the different like nuances of these different realities that deal with the rapture. It is good for us to think deeply about these things, but at the same time, we need to lay out from the very beginning that there are different levels of themes that we find in the scripture. There are themes that we would call closed-handed issues. The authority of scripture, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that Trinity, the gospel, good news, salvation coming through Christ alone. Like, for example, if someone were to come to me and say, you know, I really appreciate you sharing from the Bible. It's got a lot to teach us. Obviously, some things in there are myths. Jonah, Noah, the Ark. I'm sure those are just for illustration purposes, but there's still some good things in the Bible. I would say, no, we do not have a common ground. The scripture is true and accurate, and this is what we call a closed-handed issue. At the same time, if someone were to come and say, I agree, Jesus is a good teacher. We should learn some things from him. But to say Jesus is the only way to salvation, certainly a loving God would allow for other paths, other ways to reach him and be saved. I would say, no, that is a false gospel. Scripture tells us there is only one way for us to be saved through Christ alone. That is a closed-handed issue. But if someone were to come and say, you know, I've studied scripture and it certainly seems like saints are raptured before the day of the Lord, or another says, no, it seems like studying this passage, it seems like they're raptured after, or another says, you know what, it seems like actually studying the scriptures, we're already in the day of the Lord. And so it could happen anytime. I would say, you know, I can actually see how you got to those conclusions. And I would not want to battle over the differences. They're important, but this is what we call an open-handed issue. It does not define our salvation. People can land in these different camps and at the end of the day, still go to glory to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful of making this a primary issue. And so from the beginning, I just want to define two terms that come up in this passage. The first one is that term rapture. I've mentioned it already. It's actually not found in this passage. You don't see the word rapture. You see in verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, it says that word caught up. And it's this violent, like sudden catching up into the air. And that's where we get that idea of rapture from. At the same time, I want to point out, we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible either, even though we do find clear inferences that there is a Trinity. And so we can't just dismiss the idea of rapture because we don't see the exact wording of that exact word rapture in our text. The debate doesn't come from whether it exists. The debate comes from when does it happen. The other term that we see in this passage is where it says the day of the Lord. This term appears all throughout Scripture, actually appears many times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to a cataclysmic future judgment of the wicked. That's what the day of the Lord refers to. And in the Old Testament, we can see an already happened aspect of the day of the Lord. Like Israel disobeyed, prophets came and warned them. They refused, they hardened their hearts. Day of the Lord came, their city was destroyed, they were taken into captivity. It happened already in history. And yet, the day of the Lord also refers to a not yet finished or completed in a final day of the Lord that will happen in the future. So that said, pointing out just very briefly those distinctions, those terms, I need us to understand that the point of this passage is not that Paul wants to sit down and iron out exactly what he means by caught up or rapture, or exactly what he's implying with the day of the Lord. His tone, his focus instead, is very pastoral. It's not meant to be this cold sort of classroom debate in which he lines up arguments and then knocks him down. He just presents these things and leaves them sort of on the table because his aim, his focus is for grieving families. His aim is to take care of people who are in sorrow. They've just lost a loved one and they need comforting and they need reassurance that their salvation is certain. And so that's what he does. You see that theme repeated in chapter 4, verse 18. He presents his sort of argument, his main theme, and then he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then he goes back in chapter 5 and he again tells them about these things having to do with the end times. But then he finishes with chapter 5, verse 10b to 11 by saying, whether we are awake or asleep, we might or we will live with Christ, with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Keep doing it, Paul is saying. So what I want to do really from the beginning is unpack this passage, asking ourselves, why did the believers in Thessalonica need encouraging? Like, why are they downcast? Why are they in confusion? Why do they need this encouragement from Paul? Look at this passage again with me. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Okay, so first we need to remind ourselves of the context that these believers find themselves in. Remember that these new believers come from a context, a Roman context, that is full of gods. There are dozens and dozens of gods that they come from, yet these people in this culture would have found no hope from these gods in the face of death. The commentator William Barclay says, in the face of death, the pagan world stood in despair. They met it with grim resignation and bleak hopelessness. Calatus, he cites Calatus, a writer of that time, who wrote this, when once the brief light sets, there is only one perpetual night through which we might sleep. And then he cites another writer of that time period, Idle, who says starkly, hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. And I want to just point out how we actually see a similar sentiment in our modern times echoed by the poet Dylan Thomas. You might hear this quoted a lot of times in movies. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Do you see that both in the ancient times and in our modern times, there is a grieving about death that has no hope? There is no hope. And in both instances, there are some people who come along who try to dress it up with poetic languages of like this courageous entering into death that is meaningless, that our light just kind of poofs out, or our modern poet who says you should just be angry about the end of your life and fight it with everything you have in you, but ultimately, there is no hope, and death is meaningless. So it's here, as believers, that we must remind ourselves of our different and sure hope that is anchored in Christ alone. That's what Paul's doing. It is not primarily, this passage is not primarily about Paul trying to explain what he means by the trumpet of God, or what the day of the Lord means specifically for these believers, or what he, how this catching up in the clouds is going to look like. No, Paul is saying we have an unshakable gospel hope in the face of what on human terms is completely unknowable in death. We have a certainty. Look at that passage again with this in mind. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And there seems to be some sort of confusion in this church, these new believers in Thessalonica, about those who had already died or fallen asleep. Were they in some sort of limbo? Were they forgotten about by God? Because those other gods, those Roman gods, certainly forgot about them. And so Paul takes them directly to the root cause of hope. Jesus rose from the dead. Paul connects in a similar passage to this root hope in 1 Corinthians 15. I want to invite you to kind of keep your hand, put a bookmark in where we are in Thessalonians, flip back to 1 Corinthians 15, and I want us to see what's sort of a parallel passage here. And I want us to see how much it relates. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." And then skip ahead to verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who are also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Look at verse 3. How does Paul define this essential truth about Christ's resurrection? What does it say in verse 3? He says this is of first importance. If Jesus did not die for all of our sins, according to all that Scripture said, he alone is able to do as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And if he did not rise, there is no hope that anyone will rise again. And I want to point out from the beginning that this is a key defining difference between Christianity and other beliefs. Christianity is the only belief that I'm aware of that insists that a literal God, 100% God, Jesus, put on flesh, 100% human, came down to earth, died on a cross, taking our sins upon him, perfectly just in paying for sin, and at the same time, perfectly merciful and gracious, and then rose again from the dead and conquered death. And Paul points out, look, there are hundreds of people who saw him rise again. Do you see how it says that there in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15? He says 500 people witnessed it and they're still alive. In other words, he's saying, you don't buy what I'm saying, go ask them. This is not a legend. This is not some sort of myth that he's trying to bring up. This is not some sort of like symbolism for a mystic rebirth that Christ had. He said, no, it's literal. Ask around. It happened. And then Paul makes so bold as to say that if the resurrection of Christ is not certain, then our faith would be just as futile, just as meaningless as that pagan belief that said there's no hope after resurrection. In fact, Paul takes it a step further and he says it wouldn't even just be futile. It would be that we should be pitied above all else. Because Christianity is not just a way to make somebody just a little bit nicer here on earth so they follow the rules a little bit better and are kind of kind to their neighbors. If there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied most of all. And so what Paul is doing here in our passage in Thessalonians is he is reminding us, he's reminding the Thessalonians of the hope that he is giving them is not a fool's hope, is not a wishing for the stars sort of hope. He says it is anchored in the most certain thing you can anchor a hope. What does he say in verse 15 of our passage? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. A word from the Lord. Skip ahead to verse 17. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with those in the clouds, and we will always be with the Lord. This is what we can be certain of. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We're not told exactly why, again, why these Thessalonians had to be reminded of this. Like I said, it probably has something to do with what I've already mentioned, that they live in this pagan culture. They came out of this pagan culture. And that even though they've been taught and they've been saved and taught, according to Paul, he says, I'm reminding you of what I already taught you. This isn't new. It seems like there's some sort of lingering sense of despair connected with the death of someone they love. And I want to point out, we're not so different than the Thessalonians. We all need to be reminded on a constant basis of the truths of Scripture, especially in times of sorrow, when a loved one has passed away. We too need to be reminded time and again of our gospel certainty of the hope of our resurrection in Christ. That's why Paul says in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Like, keep encouraging each other in the hope you have in Christ. Look at a similar passage again in 1 Corinthians 15. We see a similar reality that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Which tells us, Paul is telling us, expect a sort of mystery when you consider these things. Not a mystery of saying, am I going to be with the Lord? No, that is certain. Paul's saying that is rock solid, certain, but more of a mystery of how is this going to happen? Twinkling of an eye, caught up in the clouds. These are things that are too great for our minds to understand. There is an element of mystery, Paul says, to expect when we look at these things. And I don't want us to miss how chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians further connects with our passage. So just look at it a little bit further with me. Let me reread those first few verses. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, notice what Paul does here. It's really similar to what he does in our passage. Therefore, because of all this, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Do you see the connection in this passage? There is a certainty in our victory over death through the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. And Christ came and he said, I will pay your debt in full. Come into the beloved, You are welcomed and adopted as sons and daughters. You are rebels no more. He changes our identity. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There is a certainty in our hope. The sting of death is conquered in Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast because of this truth. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the rock-solid gospel that says in the face of death itself, there is still good news. God, who has always kept his promises, he has promised that I might share in his glory for all of eternity. But I do have to point out that just as all of Scripture and our specific passage, it shares this good news with us that salvation is in Christ alone, and it is sure, and it is solid, and it is certain. At the same time, it shares the bad news of what rejection of Christ looks like. So I want to go back to what I said at the beginning. We live in this world in which today in America, the individual person is told, you are the compass of your own personal version of truth. Distinctions between a definite good and evil, you know what? You can blur those lines. You should really just trust your heart and believe that whatever thing you hope for will happen after death. Because after all, you have the authority in your heartfelt wishing to make it happen. That's what we're told, but that's not what Scripture tells us. What does it say in chapter 5? While the people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light, children of the day. He's talking to believers. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We have to see a definite difference between belief and unbelief in this passage. And it is as clear as the difference between light and dark. In fact, this theme of light and darkness is all throughout Scripture. I just want to show you two passages. Isaiah 9:2 says this, the people, this is a prophecy, right? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. What is this a prophecy of? Of the coming Messiah, of the hope they are longing for. And we see language that mirrors this in Matthew. In Matthew 4:15-16, it says this, in the land of Zebulun and in the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the whole region, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The light is dawning in the preaching of his gospel. So what Paul does here is something that is not very popular in our pluralistic, you are the source of truth sort of world that we find ourselves in. He clearly distinguishes only two options according to Scripture. You have either trusted in Christ alone or you have rejected him. You are either of the light or you are of the darkness. And then what Paul does is he clearly defines some characteristics of each identity. He defines, here's some characteristics of the identity of those who walk in darkness. Here's some characteristics of the identity of those who walk in light. So let's take a moment to look at those characteristics. Those in the darkness have a dual problem of being both asleep and drunk. That's what it says in verse 7. They are both asleep and they are drunk. And so the term asleep here does not refer to those who have fallen asleep or being asleep, as in those who have died, as we saw earlier in the passage, but rather a sleepy spiritual indifference, as one commentator says. That's what he means when he says they're of the darkness, they are asleep. A spiritual, sleepy indifference has settled on them. In compounding, this state is a state of spiritual drunkenness. And we want to see in this passage, they go hand in hand. A spiritual drunkenness and a spiritual indifference go hand in hand. I want to just point out, not so much has changed in all these generations of humanity. Just as the people in this Roman context that the Thessalonian church finds itself in would have held to a thoroughly hedonistic worldview that said, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, and after death there is nothing, so just live it up, get as much pleasure in the moment as you can. So today, many of those who live in darkness have just let a spiritual sleepiness descend upon them so that they don't even stop to consider what happens when I die. There is this sinister suggestion of Satan that just whispers, have a little more fun. Entertain yourself a little bit better. Distract yourself a little bit more. You deserve a little bit of a break from all your work. Entertainment will solve what you're looking for. Don't think too deeply. All the while, sipping at a cup of entertainment and dipping into a state of just spiritual drunkenness. Consider just how much we have scaled up our range of entertainment, even beyond what the Romans and their Colosseums would have imagined. Just one statistic here. I just looked this up this past week to be sure. Pew Research tells us that Americans, on average, spend 8 hours a day in screen time. We sleep for 8 hours. So at least 16 hours in the day, which means half of our waking life is spent on a screen. That's shocking. And so I looked at that and I couldn't differentiate. Does that include people who, like, their job means they have to be on a screen typing and working? And I couldn't tell. So I thought, okay, let's break it down a little bit further. And it says the average American spends 2 hours a day streaming television or watching television in some way. 2 hours a day. Which, if you do the math, means that the average American spends an entire month, 24-hour days, an entire month watching TV, consuming entertainment. I'm not saying here that TV is evil. We should never turn on a TV. What I'm saying is that this level of consumption works towards a constant state of spiritual drunkenness in our culture. What's the next video? They just load automatically. What's the next feed on the Instagram? What's the next game level to conquer? What's the next thing to click? And it just results in a general sleepiness towards things of true significance, including this most important question of life, such as this passage deals with: where do we go when we die? Is there any certainty? Paul has some very sobering words here. He says, while people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. People will be telling themselves, everything's fine. Let's just distract ourselves a little bit more. There's a whole new season to binge here. Peace and security. And it says, even while they're saying peace and security, destruction will come as suddenly as a pregnant woman and labor pains come upon her. Now, I've only been able to witness the labor pains of childbirth with my wife, with our four children. And let me just say the obvious, the effects are unavoidable. It doesn't matter how much wishing in her heart my wife would have had of like, I want to skip this particular labor pain and just get right to the delivery. She could not hold it back. Those who reject Christ today may very well walk through life like those in Thessalonica saying there's peace, there's security, but they do not have the ability to speak such things into existence. We can't do that. Paul says, wake up, sober up. You cannot define reality. Just because you close your eyes against these things and make yourself drunk with distractions, you will not escape, is what he's saying. Listen, the truth of the judgment of God against unbelief and rejection of salvation is very clear in Scripture. In our passage, it tells us in verse 3, they will not escape. And then in verse 9, we can see that it is implicitly implied when it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, the believer, but to obtain salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning those who have rejected Christ are destined for wrath. God is holy, God is perfect, and we are not. No matter how many good works you've done, no matter how much better you may be than that other person, and sure, you might be better than a lot of other people, you do not meet God's standard, which is perfection. The wonder of Scripture is not the wrath of God. That makes sense. What else could a perfectly just response to sin's rebellion be? The wonder of Scripture is grace, that mercy is offered. And what grace does is an amazing exchange in which Christ says, I will take on all of your sins, all of the consequences of your sins. I will bear it all, and I will turn and clothe you in my righteousness. So when the Father, who's perfect in all his ways, looks upon us, the redeemed, he sees only the perfection of Christ applied to us. That is amazing. And the writer of Hebrew agrees with Paul when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So Paul says, because of the certainty of our salvation, we ought to actively dwell in these deep truths of Scripture and encourage one another constantly in them. Draw unbelievers to them, saying there is hope, definite hope in Christ alone. Come, look. So then we do not sleep. Excuse me, verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not destine us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. Do you notice this progression of this active, sober-mindedness that we find here that Paul's telling us about? He says, first of all, put on the breastplate of faith and love. Put on is like, listen, arm yourself for battle with these realities. First, be sober. He's saying, be sober in the idea, not of like no alcohol consumption. That he's saying, be sober in the idea of a soldier who's standing guard to keep alert, to protect from attack, because it's coming. Be sober, be alert. And he says the first step in that soberness is to put on faith as a breastplate, a strong, secure armor that protects us. When we put on faith, we actively fight to remind our wandering hearts of what is true and that lasting delight is found in Christ alone. So Paul is saying we ought to wake up every day preparing ourselves seriously, soberly, with the reality that we do not battle against mere flesh and blood, that neighbor, that coworker, that family member who doesn't know the Lord. They are not the enemy. We do battle against strongholds and arguments of this age, principalities. A sober faith says, I will fix myself to the foundation of God's word alone as my authority for what is true and what is not. Now, I don't know a lot about music. Nick shares the like song sheets with us, and I look at it and I'm like, I don't know what this is. I don't even know what a C or a D or a sharp or like, it's like a whole nother language. I have no clue. And so I had to look this up. I thought it was true and I had to look it up. The difference between a really cheap guitar and a really nice guitar, those of you who know music would say, what's the difference? You probably know some of the differences. One sounds terrible, one sounds bad. But I looked it up, and one of the main differences is a cheap guitar will not hold its tune. You'll have to tune it constantly. You'll play a song, you have to tune it again. The next morning, you have to wake up, it's out of tune again. One of the factors that makes a guitar nice and worth the money is that it holds its tune better. Listen, because of the indwelling nature of sin in our own hearts and the influence of sin around us and the world around us, we need constantly to tune our hearts back to the Word of God. This is the first step in that daily sober faith that Paul is telling us about. It says, I know your word is true, God. I need to tune myself back to your word. And this continual returning to faith in God's word is going to naturally find an outlet in love, faith and love. Remember, what does Jesus say is the outcome, is the summary of all the Old Testament commands? When they come to question him, he says, it's summarized simply, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul tells us in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law, meaning that if we are anchoring ourselves, renewing our faith in God's word, it will naturally find outlet, expression in love. And the result of this faith in love is that these help us to put on the helmet of salvation. And so when we say the helmet of salvation, I want to remind us that salvation has three definite aspects in Scripture. So just briefly, I want to remind us of these, that salvation refers to justification, sanctification, glorification. And Paul has all three of these in mind. Faith reminds us that we are justified in Christ alone. Payment was made in full. It was accomplished one time in history when we received that salvation from him alone. Put that on as a helmet of hope. Faith reminds us, reminds us that we are progressively being sanctified through the power of God working in us. Philippians 2 tells us, work out your salvation, your sanctification, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. We put on the hope of salvation that God will continue to make me more like him while I'm here on earth as he sanctifies me. And finally, we put on the hope of salvation that looks forward to the certainty of hope that we will be glorified to be with Christ in the future, enjoying the presence of God for all of eternity. That is the hope of salvation that we put on, that we were justified once and that we don't have to keep going back to be justified. We are saved once for all. And that he continues to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of his Son, and gives us the certain hope that we will be glorified. Which is why Paul says, concluding again with this therefore, in other words, in light of these realities, of this certain salvation that you have, look at verse 9 to 11 with me one more time. God has not destined us for wrath, praise God, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So my goal is that you might be encouraged, saint, in the rock-solid hope of your salvation this morning. The same God who created all of the universe with a word is the same God whose words have been given to us in Scripture, reminding us what is real and what is not, that he has, from before the foundations of the earth, been working a plan to offer a single definite way of salvation through Christ alone. Build one another up in this. Just as you are doing, do it more and more. This is our only hope in life and death, and there is great certainty in this hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we do not need to hold on to some sort of flimsy hope that depends on our own hearts wanting something really bad or some sort of mystic possible outcome, but that is anchored to you and your word, that you have proven yourself time and time again, and we have a certainty of the hope of our salvation. Lord, I pray that if anyone is here this morning who has not placed their hope in Christ alone, that they might hear this text calling them to come and receive a hope that will endure, that is certain. Lord, I thank you that you know that we are prone to wander and that you give us continual encouragement of who we are in you and what salvation has done. In your name I pray. Amen.